the Word of God for the 21st Century, the New English Translation of the Bible. The New English Translation, or NET Bible, really is an acronym for both New English Translation and NET because it was first displayed on the Internet. And on the cover, what we have is a net, fisherman's net, because this is a Bible that we're hoping to catch people for Christ with. So it's got a triple acronym value, which is quite unheard of and bizarre, but still, that we thought it would be kind of fun. So, why another translation? Why indeed would we come out with another English translation of the Bible? There are so many of them out there that sometimes we wonder if we get confused while we're hearing somebody speak from one translation, you're using another one. And probably in this congregation, a lot of you use the NIV, a lot of you use the New American Standard, some might use the RSV or the NRSV, some might use the New Living Bible, and certainly some will use the King James translation, and some will even use the New King James. So here we're introducing another one to you at this hour. First question we'd want to ask is, doesn't the variety of translations destroy our certainty as to what God's Word says? And overall, we might say, gee, it seems like it does, but we have to ask the question, what is truly at stake? When the King James Bible came out in 1611, in its original format, it had 8,000 marginal notes that gave variant translations. And they said, we're not exactly sure which way we should translate this, but let's give these variants in the margin. 8,000 places where they said, we don't know. And in the preface to the King James, they said, it is better for us to give you both sides, even if it shakes your certainty as to the exact wording of the Bible in some places, because it is far better for us to be a little bit uncertain in embracing truth than it is to be absolutely certain when we're embracing falsehood. And so that's why they did it that way. And since 1611, almost 400 years later, through the discovery of massive amounts of Greek papyri and Hebrew manuscripts from Qumran and elsewhere, all of a sudden we've realized that a lot of those marginal renderings that they had were correct. And so in the last 400 years, biblical knowledge, or knowledge of the scriptures, has increased dramatically, and so we needed to have some new translations. I think there's a number of other reasons we could wrestle with this, but one of the things that I would suggest is that since 1454, when the printing press was invented, we came to view scripture in a way that was different from what it had ever been viewed as before. No manuscripts, no two manuscripts before the age of printing were identical. They all had discrepancies in them. So here, if you were in the 1400s and you were going to church and you had the good fortune to own a copy of the Bible, you'd be sitting there looking at it while your neighbor would be looking at a different copy. They would not say exactly the same thing. And yet for 1500 years, people in the church recognized that there's differences among the manuscripts, but it did not destroy their faith in the Word of God. Now, since the printing press and since the Xerox machine, and now since the age of computers, everything can be made exactly alike. Even your church bulletin that has mistakes in it, because I understand the secretary just blew it on some things. Didn't he? Right? Not big mistakes. I mean, Harry was trying to find some in my overhead, and he found one. But, I'm sure we'll find more this morning as we go through. But now every copy of the bulletin has the same exact mistake in it, because it was not handwritten. It was printed. Since the time of printing, there has been a sense of certainty about the Word of God that's an artificial certainty that it must be exactly these words. Up until that time, there was not as deep a concern to make sure that all the texts said exactly the same thing. Now, the question we have to ask is this: what is really at stake? Is any cardinal doctrine at stake? If I use the King James Bible or the NIV or New American Standard or the NET Bible or some other translation, what doctrines are at stake if I read this one instead of this one? And the answer to the question is none. No doctrines are at stake here. You can see the deity of Jesus Christ in all of those translations. You can see salvation by faith alone in all of those translations, the importance of the Word of God in all of those translations. What is at stake is comprehension and the exposition of certain passages, interpretation of certain passages. But because we value the Word of God, we want people to have a clearer comprehension of it constantly. And that's why we need to constantly update the translation. So the next question then is, isn't the King James Version still good enough? let me say publicly, because I've been accused of holding a different view, that I think the King James Bible is the most elegant translation ever done. And when I say I've been accused of holding to a different view, I understand that I'm on now 3 videotapes that are coming out of, well, I won't mention the place, but it's in the state of Florida. That might give you a clue. But, I won't tell you any more than that. That's plenty. But where I'm on, I've been mentioned on these videotapes as somebody who has trashed the King James Bible, and I must be a heretic and a liberal and things like that. There certainly is an overreaction that we get in some circles to some of these issues. There are people that embrace the King James in such a way that they say, this is the only inspired Word of God and everything else is a corrupt Bible. They don't have really very solid arguments, but there's a lot of emotional baggage that goes with it. And I need to go on record to say I really do love the King James Bible. It's extremely elegant. It is the greatest monument to English literature that's ever been produced. The 46 scholars who worked on it had a sense of how English should be done because Shakespeare was alive right at that time, and he may well have impacted some of the translation. This was the height of the Elizabethan era. But elegance and accuracy and readability are not the same thing. And the elegance of the King James doesn't necessarily make it readable, and it doesn't necessarily make it accurate. In the last 400 years, we've had a number of words that have changed in their meaning. And in the King James translation alone, 300 words that are commonly used in the King James Bible no longer mean what they meant back then. The word suffer in the King James Bible means permit today. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Doesn't mean beat your kids so they can go to church. That's not what it's talking about. The word study in the King James Bible means be eager. So study to show yourselves approved, or yourself approved in 2 Timothy 2:15 means be eager to show yourself approved. And the word prove now means charge. Doesn't mean that you actually proved your case. It means you're making a point that still needs to be proved. So in Romans chapter 3, when Paul says, we have already proved that all men are under sin, what he's really saying is we've already charged that all men are under sin. There's this kind of a thing that we have in the King James Bible, where we get an artificial notion as to what it really is saying. And at bottom, the most important thing in a Bible translation has got to be clarity, that you understand the message of God's Word. Not only this, but last century, 103 years ago, there was a great discovery that was made that has forever shaped how we do Bible translation. There was a fellow by the name of Adolf Deisman, and Harry, you're going to love this illustration. You've probably heard it many times, but it'll just, I'm trying to convict you, but I'm preaching to the choir on this one, so it won't work. Here was this fellow, a pastor by the name of Adolf Deisman, who had plenty of spare time, and consequently he spent time, I think, in the Heidelberg University Library. This is in the year 1895. And he would go into that library and go into the basement of the library and look at what had been excavated from Egypt in the last 150 years, all the way back to 1752, some papyrus fragments that had been found in garbage dumps of Egypt that went back to as old as 2,300 years before this time. And here are these fragments that nobody had ever translated. They're just dumped in these European library basements. Sitting there, they're not literary documents, it's just memos, and you know, it's basically the kind of stuff you'd find if somebody went through your trash. You're not going to find great literary masterpieces more than likely sitting in your trash cans. You're going to find honeydew lists and laundry lists and sweetheart notes and this kind of thing. That's exactly what Deisman found. Well, they'd been sitting in these library basements for 150 years. Nobody had really looked at them. Nobody paid attention because they weren't literary documents. So Deisman goes through one day, says, I'm going to spend a little bit of time looking at one of these. He finds this papyrus letter where it said at the beginning of the letter, greetings. Now, the word greetings was a word that was used only in the New Testament twice, and never had they found that particular word used in any other Greek literature. Up until Deisman came along, there were 500 words in the Greek New Testament that nobody had ever seen in any other literature. After he came, now there were only 50 words that we could not find in other Greek literature. And since his time, we've reduced that down to about 25 words. most of which occur in 2 Peter, which tells us a lot about Peter, that the highfalutin language he likes to use. But Deissmann discovered that here was a word that he had seen only in the New Testament. Here it was in a papyrus fragment. And he said, that word that we used to say was must have been inspired by the Holy Spirit in the sense that he created the actual word itself was not some kind of a Holy Ghost Greek. In fact, the view that was held in the day was that the whole New Testament was done in a kind of a Greek that only a Christian could even understand. Now, keep in mind this. Today, people who think the King James only is the only way we should go, that that's the Bible that we should read, do so many times on the basis of how difficult it is to understand. And they say, if you just had the Spirit of God, you'd understand it better. It's not particularly clear to us today. It was clear in 1611. Deissmann showed that the language of the New Testament was the language of the person on the streets. They didn't use a lot of big 50-cent words. These were terms that people would know in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Jerusalem, Alexandria. The average non-Christian would understand the words of the Bible and then, of course, reject them. But the fact is that this was put in the language of the people. And since that time, we have had numerous translations. In fact, you did not have any new translation of the Bible done by a committee from 1611 until 1881, right at about the time that Deissmann made this discovery. Then we started to have a snowball effect after he made this discovery. The language of the Bible has got to be communicated very clearly, and that is one of the goals today, to make sure that we understand it clearly. This is in light of the spirit of the New Testament apostles. The reason I thought you'd like that, Harry, is because Deissmann had so much time he could just flutter around looking at papyri. Have you spent much time in papyri yet? See, I knew you were just a big flake. That was a... He's so lazy, isn't he? Well, some of you know how elegant the King James is, but you also know that it's not as clear as it could be, and so you use a different translation, perhaps the NIV. So the question here is, isn't the NIV good enough? I want to start by saying that I know and respect the translators of the NIV. Many of them were my professors in seminary. These are good and godly folks. I would also say that the NIV is perhaps the most readable translation available today. It is very, very clear. It's very readable. It's not particularly elegant, but it is readable. And all of a sudden you can see some difference in translation philosophy between the King James and the NIV. They wanted to have an elegant translation. The NIV wanted to have a readable translation. The King James is on a 12th grade reading level or above. The NIV is about 8th or perhaps 9th grade reading level. There were 100 scholars that worked on this, and I would say, as much as I have a great deal of respect for these scholars and the NIV translation, the fact that they had 100 different people work on it in 3 different countries representing many different denominations, I think may have hurt it a little bit. It may have hurt it in terms of the elegance. Because this, to me, was more of a political process. They wanted to make sure they got seminary professors from different denominations so they could get their students to use the NIV and then they would pass it on to their congregations. In fact, that's exactly what happened. In a sense, it ended up being a translation by consensus, where you've got 100 different scholars wrestling with how do we translate this. They picked the lowest common denominator or the least offensive way of translating a lot of the passages. Makes it readable, makes it simple, but it doesn't always make it as accurate as it could be. This is neither the most elegant nor the most accurate translation. One of the biggest problems I've had with the NIV is both the literary level at which they're pitching this, which also impacts some of the accuracy. And we'll look at a couple of passages later today to think about on that. For example, they drop conjunctions that are in the original language that are absolutely essential for us to understand the flow of the argument. And they start, they'll have maybe 5 sentences in English where the Greek might have 1. And they won't put the conjunctions in there, the therefores and the for and the all those and this kind of a thing that shows you what the connection of this verse is to that verse. And I suspect over the years Harry has told you whenever you see a therefore, you should find out what it's there for. But when you look at the NIV, there is no therefore, so you don't know what it's there for. There's some problems with that. So the sentence structure is too simplistic, and you don't see the connections. If you'll write down 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, when we get to that passage, we'll discuss how the NIV does it. Isn't the New American Standard good enough? And again, I know many of the scholars who worked on the New American Standard. Some of them were my professors in seminary. Some of them are colleagues and friends. And I would say this is one of the most accurate translations, if not the most accurate translation available today. But it's not real elegant, and it's not real readable. So now you see, these three translations really showed three different philosophies of how to do the Bible. One is elegant, another is readable, another is accurate. Some people want an accurate translation so they can have a good study Bible. But when you read through the New American Standard, you don't get the emotive feel of what the original audience would have sensed as they read the scriptures. Part of faithfulness in translation is not just communicating the words accurately, but it's also getting you to relive what that first audience felt as they read the text. And it's not just the denotative value, but it's the connotative value. We'll look at some examples here in just a minute. But the translators also knew Greek grammar better than they knew English grammar. And I want to show you one text right now on that to demonstrate it. But again, I'd say the New American Standard is a great translation. The NIV is a great translation. But there's no translation ever that's going to be perfect. And we're always trying to improve our translations. So we're ready, I think, for a new one, quite frankly. If you will, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. I think this was mentioned earlier this morning. In the NET Bible it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now the New American Standard has something like, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." The NET Bible and the King James both have, "For you are saved," or "ye are saved" in the King James, "through faith." In Greek it's a perfect tense, and the perfect tense is not exactly equivalent to the English perfect tense. The English perfect tense means this has happened, period, with no implications about continuing results. But the Greek perfect means this has happened and the results continue. To translate it as "you have been saved" implies to someone who knows English well, who's really trained in English grammar, that, well, this was in the past, now what's going on? There's a question mark. To translate it, "you are saved" is telling us that there are abiding results resulting from the fact that we were saved. And so the perfect tense in the New American Standard is, I think, way too frequently translated like an English perfect, which doesn't pick up the fact that it still has continuing results. The King James translators, on the other hand, did know their English better than their Greek, and that's why they translate, "for you are saved." The force of the Greek is, "you have been saved and you still are saved." That's the idea here. It may seem like a little thing, but Ephesians 2:8, I think, is a pretty important verse, don't you? It's good to know about some of these issues. Well, those are some of the reasons why we're thinking about coming up with a new translation. Let me discuss briefly with you translation philosophies. And I want to start by putting up here a good old Italian proverb. I'm sure you're all familiar with this one. Traditore, traditore. You all familiar with this? I mean, you've said this many times, I'm sure, in church. Here's what it means. Translators, traitors. Now you can see right there two things that I think are a significant implication. Number one is that the Italians felt that if you're going to be a translator, there's going to be something lost in the translation big time, so much that you have to be a traitor. That might be a bit of an overstatement, but it at least explains to you some of the difficulty of Bible translation. The other thing that's significant here is that even in the translation of this, we have betrayed the Italian, because you have an emotive feel from the very wording, traditore, traditore. They both sound alike. But in English, translators, traitors, there's sufficient difference that you say, "I don't see the connection what you're arguing here." And so there's kind of it's a play on words, if you will, is the point. All translators are traitors because this word sounds like this word and it's almost spelled exactly alike. Here's the point. When you translate from one language to another, you can't always pick up those word plays. You can't always pick up the puns, some of the original connotations that an audience would feel but that go beyond just the connotative value. To translate this as translators, traders, means that we see the denotative value. This is what the words mean, but we don't get the emotive or the connotative value. We don't enter into the sense of what that original audience would have. That's one of the struggles we have in translation. I could give you some other proverbs, but I think I'll have to pass on those, and maybe some other time we could discuss some of these things. Gary, I told you the one. You'll see if it's ever appropriate to share that with this group here. Well, the first thing I would want to wrestle with for you is this. Literal and accurate are not the same thing. I've talked to a lot of folks over the years who have said, I want the most literal translation I can get. And then I say, do you mean the most accurate translation? Yes, that's what I meant. In their minds, literal and accurate are exactly alike. But that's not really the case. A literal translation, quite frankly, if we're going to have a very literal translation, it's going to say some things that are not altogether accurate. And I want to show you a couple of differences here in some passages. If you will, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And I'm going to be just looking at the Greek text here rather than the NET Bible because I want a real literal translation. The problem is that words don't have a one-to-one correspondence between one language and another, and the structure of the language is different. For example, in Greek, the way they indicate what the subject of the sentence is, what the direct object of the sentence is not by word order, but it's by the endings on these words. It's a highly inflected language. And you can tell just by the ending that you have on a word whether it's going to be the subject or direct object. While as in English, it's not an inflected language. We have to tell by word order. Ours is very much demanded by word order. Greek is quite different from that. In Matthew 1:23, a literal translation would be this. Behold, the virgin will be having it in the belly and will give birth to a son. And they will call the name of him Emmanuel. Now, have you ever heard it translated that way? The virgin will be having it in the belly? Normally we hear the virgin will be with child, the virgin will be pregnant, something like this, but not having it in the belly. Now that's a very descriptive way that the Greeks would use to describe that the woman is pregnant, having it in the belly. I don't think we want to give a literal translation of that. That idiom in Greek is not going to communicate to us. To have it in the belly would suggest something entirely different. So we've got to go with something different than a literal translation at times, in fact, much of the time. Let me show you another text, John chapter 4, verse 2. A literal translation here says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples. Now, when you hear that, it sounds as if it's saying the only ones that Jesus was baptizing were his disciples, right? Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples. But his disciples is not the direct object of baptizing. It is also in the nominative case, and so you have to add words here for it to make sense. The King James would put these in italics. The American Standard puts them in italics. The NIV puts it in brackets. And so it should be translated, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. They are not the object of the baptism. They are also baptizing in the place of Jesus. A literal translation will not give you that word because it's not in the Greek. You have to go beyond the literal at times to be accurate. And that's the point we're trying to stress here. So those are just a couple of illustrations, but we have to think through accuracy and literal do not necessarily mean the same thing. Types of translation. There's what's sometimes called formal equivalence, and this is virtually the same thing as literal, and dynamic equivalence. You've probably heard about that one. And probably heard some negative things about it. There's a lot of negative things to be said actually about both. A formal equivalence translation means that we're trying to have the form of one language be equated to the form of another. Dynamic equivalence says it's the meaning of one language that's going to be communicated as the same meaning in another language. Now, the problem with formal equivalence, it's the same thing as literal, is sometimes it's not going to be very accurate because it's formally equivalent. Sometimes the way they express things literally or formally is going to be misleading to us as we read the text. The problem with dynamic equivalence, on the other hand, is sometimes it's way too interpretive, and it doesn't allow the English reader to see some of the ambiguity of the Greek text. And so you've got to get into looking at that translation And the problem with the NIV is it tends towards dynamic equivalence. The New American Standard tends towards formal equivalence. And if there's any kind of an interpretive issue involved in the NIV, they've already decided that for you. This is one of the problems I've had with preaching from the NIV, is that I may disagree with their interpretation. And so when I preach through the text and I say, actually, the Greek says this, not that, a lot of folks are going to say, well, he's correcting the Bible. How could he possibly do that? But when I preach from the New American Standard, which I've done far more frequently than from the NIV, it's going to be more ambiguous, like the Greek is at times, so at least it opens it up for a different interpretation, and you can see that what I'm saying comes from that translation. So you've got some problems between these two. The King James is not always literal. For example, there's a phrase in Greek called me genoita, which the King James always translates God forbid. Well, there's two words in Greek, two words in English. Neither word is God, and neither word is forbid. Me genoita means may it never be. And so now you say, may it never be. That's four words, but you're translating two here in Greek. But neither one is God, neither is forbid. The fact is, the King James translation is not always literal. It has done there a very much of a dynamic equivalent translation. Now, I happen to like that. I think that's the force that Paul is giving it. But they recognize that it's not always going to be a literal translation. I think the goal of Bible translation has always got to be faithfulness to the meaning of the original. That might mean to make it literal. Sometimes it might mean not to make it literal. And by faithfulness to the original, we're talking about both the cognitive meaning of the original, that is what it actually is talking about, and the emotive meaning of the original, so that a present-day audience gets the same feel as that first audience does. Well, in the Net Bible, what we've tried to do, and I'll put this up here, what we've tried to do is accomplish all three goals of readability, accuracy, and elegance. This is the first translation, I think, in history that has attempted all three goals. And to be quite frank with you, it's an impossible attempt. We can't make a translation readable and accurate and elegant all at once. The saving grace of what we've been able to do in the Net Bible is with the footnotes, we can reflect some of these things. So our first goal is to make sure you understand it. It's a clear translation. And if we depart from a literal translation, we put that in the footnotes always. So you can see, okay, now I've got to deal with the literal. Here's what it says in the footnotes. But we've also tried to make it an elegant translation. And we're still working on it. But we think that this is the first Bible that's attempted to do all three things. Let me discuss briefly with you, and I do want to be brief. Harry, should I put in what, about 3 or 4 hours? Okay, good enough. We'll be done in 10, 15 minutes then. Let me discuss briefly with you the making of the Net Bible. Back in November 1995, in Philadelphia at the Society of Biblical Literature, there was a fellow from Richardson, Texas, by the name of Joe Head, who had talked to Zondervan Publishers, the world's largest Christian publisher. They are the ones who have the copyright on the NIV. They are the ones who market it. Everybody else who sells the NIV does so through Zondervan to start with. And he talked to them about the possibility of actually purchasing the NIV so that he could put it on the internet and give it away free to the entire world. And obviously the price they were dickering around was in the millions and millions of dollars. Then he came and spoke to me and another colleague of mine, Dr. Hall Harris, who is the executive director now of the Net Bible, and he said, is that a wise investment of the Lord's funds? Is it a wise investment to spend millions of dollars just to buy the NIV so we can put it on the internet and make it free for everybody? We said, no, we think we can do a better translation for about twice that, for a small fraction, about 1 or 2% of the price that he had suggested. And we sat down that evening at the dinner table at an Italian restaurant in Philadelphia and penciled out in on a napkin what we thought it would cost to produce a new translation. Here it is, almost 3 years later, and the Old Testament is almost entirely done. The New Testament is entirely done. We took 22 scholars to produce this translation. And the way we've done it is not just did they translate afresh from the Greek and Hebrew. We went back and reconstructed the Greek and Hebrew, and this has been one of my assignments for the New Testament, is to reconstruct the Greek text by looking at the ancient manuscripts and trying to determine what the original wording more than likely was. In any place we have some significant deviations from other translations, you'll see that in the footnote, and we give you justification for it. So you'll have a lot of translations that will say, some ancient authorities have this wording. What we've got for that one line is, and Harry's complained about this bitterly already, is we might have a page or two saying, here are the ancient authorities that have this. And I know it's a problem, Harry. You got to learn to read, though, and then you can get through that stuff. But it's a good study Bible. I admit that the form that it's in right now, when you've got something like, well, here's a column of text, four lines, and the rest is footnotes, and here's a column, the rest is footnotes, that's a little bit harsh to have to bring to church. We are producing a net light that that gets rid of almost all of those 16,000 footnotes and only leaves a couple thousand that are one-liners. So it's about one-third as thick as this. That's the kind you would want to bring to church. But there has really, truly never been a study Bible quite like this with all the notes we've got in there. Well, these scholars then produced a fresh translation, the first fresh translation of the Bible in 25 years. And not only did we have this goal of trying to make it readable, accurate, and elegant, but we read it to our families. And we wanted to read large sections to our families to see what they thought. We got input from lay folks, from pastors, from scholars, but in particular from lay folks. And here, as we're reading through a text, I was in Luke chapter 4 this summer, editing the translation that the first scholar had worked on. And here it said that the devil brought Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. So I said, pinnacle is a word I think that probably has gotten a secondary connotation today, which doesn't necessarily mean physical or geographical height, but maybe the pinnacle of his career, the best time of his career, something like that. And so I called in one of my ninth graders, and I said, Zachary, tell me, what does pinnacle mean to you? And he said, well, I'm not exactly sure, but I think it's the best of something. So we changed it to the highest point of the temple. Here is where elegance and accuracy clash with each other. It would have been elegant to have the word pinnacle in there. It's a great word. But if a ninth grader can't understand it, then we want to change it to the highest point of the temple. And that's the kind of decisions that we had to wrestle with. Some of these texts we worked over for 3 or 4 hours on a verse just to see the very best way to communicate it. We read it to our families. We'd have students help us. I had 10 student helpers this last summer. One of them worked for several weeks on the word that the Greek word is polis. If the English would look like this, we get metropolis from this kind of a word. And polis is a word that we normally translate city. Greek doesn't have a word for town. It has a word for city and for village. Now, the New American Standard translates polis every one of its 162 times it occurs in the New Testament as city. But many times it really was a town. And so one of the students worked through all of the historical data, going through ancient documents and encyclopedias and things to find out how big were these cities or how big were these polises to see if they should be translated as city or town. And so we went through all that and changed about a third of them to town instead of city. Here's the problem you've got with translation. You can't have a word-to-word correspondence between two languages because there is no word for town in Greek. This one word means city and town, whereas we have two different words. Other times there's going to be four words in Greek, or we have one, like the word love. There's four words in Greek for love. We have one word. So how do you translate between these two different languages? You have got to do something other than a literal translation at all times. So this was a part of what we did as we worked through it. We tried to make it accurate, readable, and elegant, and we hope that it's going to be clear to you as you read this translation. Let me tell you briefly special features of the Net Bible. The first thing is it is forever free electronically. That is, if you want to get this thing off the internet, I've given the internet address here, you can download the whole thing free, always, forever. This was part of the stipulation that Mr. Joe Head had as he's been working with some publishers, and we've got some very interested publishers in this right now, but he has not signed with any of them yet because he wants to make sure that this particular point is never going to be taken out. He wants always to be able to give this away free off the internet. And someone is allowed to download it, print it off, and make 1,000 copies before they even have to say anything to him about it. And if they and they can't sell them. They can just pass them out. Now, yes, it costs money as hard copy because it costs money to produce those things in paper, but he wants to make sure that this Bible is cheaper than other Bibles, less expensive. It means more people will have a copy of the Word of God. And so he's trying to get the best price he can from the printers and make this very inexpensive. A second thing about this is it's a gender-accurate translation. That can send some red flags to you, and perhaps it should. But gender-accurate doesn't mean gender-inclusive or gender-exclusive. We don't have time to look at them. I'll explain them to you in just a minute. Gender-exclusive translations would be older translations that say man, where the Greek word really means person or people. What was read earlier today from 2 Timothy 3:17 is that a person dedicated to God is equipped with the Word of God. In the Greek, it says anthropos, which historically is translated the man of God, but it could easily refer to a woman. That particular Greek word simply means a person. And so we translated it a person dedicated to God. Now, it's not gender exclusive, and it's not gender inclusive either. We are not driven by any kind of a cultural agenda by any means. And consequently, there's going to be places where some translations will have, instead of God our Father, God our Parent. Never, never will you see that in the NET Bible. That's driven by cultural agendas. Some examples real quickly. John 4:30, it speaks about the people of the city or the town, actually, of Sychar came out to see Jesus. Now, the Greek word is anthropos again. And in some gender-exclusive translations, it says the men of the town came out to see Jesus. This is after Jesus had spoken to the woman of the well, and after she revealed, or Jesus revealed to her, and she accepted this, that she had had 5 husbands, and the one with whom she was now living was not her husband. Now then you read in this verse, and then the people of the city, or the men of the city, came out to see her, or to see Jesus. It may sound as if it's saying they came out to see him because they wanted to shut him up because she had lived with half of them. You know, you might get that kind of an impression. But it's the word anthropos, which means it's the people. And so we translated that way so that we didn't have some loony exposition from some quarters. 1 Timothy 2:5 speaks of there's one mediator between God and man, and normal translations have it as the man Christ Jesus. What we've done is Christ Jesus himself human to show the connection more with the fact that he is a mediator between us, not that he's just a man, but that he is the true mediator because he is both divine and human. John 2:25, we'll have to skip that. Luke 4:4, let's turn to that real quickly. That's a good text to look at. So you can understand why we're wrestling with this. This has been perhaps the single most difficult issue for us to face in the translation. And quite frankly, this is the hottest issue among Bible translations today, is the gender issue. How do we translate these passages? In Luke 4:4, we're dealing with the temptation by the devil of Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." Now the word man is again the word anthropos, and so we could translate this, a person does not live by bread alone. We decided to go with man does not live by bread alone here because in this context, what Jesus is saying is that he is identifying himself with humanity. And as a human being, he is saying, I am dependent upon God. And so man does not live by bread alone. He is the Son of Man. So here we felt it was best to translate it, man does not live by bread alone, but we put in a footnote explaining why we went that route. If you translated it, a person does not live by bread alone, you might not see that connection to humanity as strongly, because a person might refer to an angel, perhaps. So those are the kinds of decisions that we had to wrestle with as we went through this, case by case, dealing with these things, and trying to make it as faithful as we could. 1 Timothy 3:2 mentions that an elder must be the husband of one wife, and that's exactly what we say in the NET Bible. It doesn't say, as the NRSV does, an elder must be married only once, because the Greek really does say an elder must be the husband of one wife, not someone married only once. The NRSV opens it up to having, therefore, women elders, and the NET Bible does not do that. 1 Thessalonians 2:1, this last one I'll mention briefly, is a passage where we have numerous examples.